If you could live on only one meal for the rest of your life, what would it be? Like, if you could only live on the satisfying nourishment of one meal for the rest of your life, what would it be? Okay, for me, this is a patently easy question to answer. I'll take steak every time. Okay, I have what can only be characterized as a disproportionate, sort of odd love for steak. Like, for example, last Christmas, when my very generous mother asked me, Matt, what do you want for Christmas? And I could have asked her for Eagles tickets again or something equally as epic. I said, you know, I just love a gift card to take Andrea out for a really nice steak. And look, this is not altruism because Andrea is not nearly as enamored with steak as I am. I mean, she orders it medium well. Tells you everything that you need to know. But for me, it would be steak. But how about you? If you could only live on the satisfying nourishment of one meal for the rest of your life, what would it be? In our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he lives by the satisfying sustenance of one meal. And by implication, he invites each and every one of us to live by the same satisfaction of this ultimate meal. So let's set the scene so that we can see it. Jesus and his disciples are on a journey. They're traveling from Judea in the south of Israel up to Galilee in the north. And they're traveling by foot. I'm sorry about that. And they're traveling by foot. And Jesus is exhausted from the journey. And so they stop at a well in Samaria for Jesus to rest. Jesus sends his disciples to town so that they can find some food for them to eat. And then Jesus proceeds to break every custom and every moral norm in order to tell an adulterous Samaritan woman that the kingdom of God is for people just like her who will repent and believe in him. But then the conversation ends abruptly when Jesus' disciples return. They kind of wonder, like, whoa, why is he talking to her? But they don't say a thing about it. The woman kind of, I think, probably recognizes that the disciples aren't super comfortable with the situation. She leaves her water jug, sprints back to town to tell everyone that she's found the Messiah. And the disciples, who I imagine are now finally comfortable because she's gone, start urging their rabbi to eat some food. They are clearly concerned for Jesus' health. And so they start to urge him, you need to eat something. And he says to them, you know, I've got food you guys don't know about. Now you can imagine their confusion, like they're looking around like, who gave him food? And if they gave him food, why didn't he give us some? And why in the world did he ask us to walk all the way to town and back for the food? And Jesus sort of interrupts the thought pattern and tells them, you guys, I'm talking about a satisfying meal that is far greater than food. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says to them, I'm living by the satisfaction of a nourishment that is far greater than food, and by extension, he's inviting each and every one of us into it. And that invitation is the big idea of our passage this morning. Live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work. Live by the soul-nourishing, all-satisfying meal of accomplishing the Father's work. Now, if you're anything like me at this point, you're wondering, why in the world would I live that way? Why in the world should we live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work? Jesus gives us three reasons in our passage. First, because Jesus is still working. Second, because Jesus has prepared a harvest. And third, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. So let's begin with the first. Jesus is still working. See, Jesus lived by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work, and Jesus is still working. So what exactly was the work? What's the work that Jesus lived by, that the Father sent him to do? Well, interestingly, Jesus actually spells it out for us explicitly just a couple chapters later in John 6, 37 to 40. The words will be on the screen behind me. What was the work? Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That may be one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever, even I can't get out of that, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I don't know what you're going through today, but Jesus will never cast you out. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, so now he's going to spell it out for us. "And this is the will of him who sent me." So here's the work that Jesus lived by. You guys ready? "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus lived by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work. And the Father's work was for Jesus to give eternal life to all who look to him. Jesus' work was receiving all that the Father gave to him, losing none of them, but raising them up on the last day to eternal life. Jesus lived by the satisfaction of giving eternal life to all who look to him with the eyes of faith. And the ultimate way that Jesus lived for eternal life is by going to the cross and dying for the eternal death that we deserve. Jesus lived by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work, and he's still working. Jesus hasn't changed. He's still working. You know, a couple of years ago, we preached through the New Testament book of Acts. And Acts is sort of traditionally called Acts of the Apostles because it records the work, the acts that the apostles did after Jesus ascended into heaven. But the further we got into the book of Acts, the more we began to realize that maybe it should be called Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, because he was doing all the work. I mean, Acts could be summarized the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, who's alive and well and reigning and working from heaven on earth to give eternal life to all who look to him with the eyes of faith. The reason why we live for the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work is Jesus is alive and well, and he's still working to give eternal life to all who look to him. I mean, just look at the person next to you for proof of that. Jesus is still saving sinners. He's still working. And the exhilarating reality is that he even invites us to join him in the work and enjoy the satisfying meal. We know that he invites us to it because of the very last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven. Here's what he said. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will," not "you might," I love that, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What an amazing privilege we have. Jesus is alive. He is reigning and working to give eternal life to all who look to him by faith. And he's even inviting us into the soul-satisfying work. He's inviting us to be his witnesses. We are his ambassadors, bringing his good news of eternal life to a world that desperately needs it. And we're invited into it, not because of our strength, but because Jesus is still working. Around here, very practically, we talk about being Jesus' witnesses in sort of four key categories: praying, loving, inviting, speaking. We pray for our non-Christian friends and neighbors that the Father will draw them to faith in Jesus. We love them sacrificially in Jesus' name. And by the way, in case you're wondering how your 9-to-5 fits into that, one of the most significant ways you can love your neighbor as yourself is by doing your job well. Have you ever experienced just how unloving it is when people in a company or an organization play hot potato with work. It's like, no, you take it. No, you take it. Like every email is sort of an evasive way to get someone else to take responsibility. It's stunning how loving it is to do your job well. Praying, loving, inviting people into our church so they can see the difference that Jesus really makes in a people, and then speaking to them about the good news of his life, death, and resurrection on their behalf. And friends, the reason why we confidently enter into praying and loving and inviting and speaking is because Jesus is still working. He's still using praying, loving, inviting, and speaking to bring people from death to new life. You know, last summer, we were doing some yard work around my house, and I decided that finally this one hideous tree just had to go. Okay, so this tree has to go. I'm going to tear it out, stump and all. And if you've never torn a tree out before, then I'll tell you, even relatively small trees, if you're going to remove them, stump and all, require a surprising amount of effort. So I decided, well, I'm going to enlist my children in this because, you know, let's make it a family affair. You know, if I'm going to spend all day Saturday doing this, they should be part of it. We'll spend some time together. It's wonderful. Now, my children are 7 and 4, so you can imagine how much I needed their help with the project. But amazingly, like, they jumped in with both feet. You know, they're digging. They're trying to, like, make a wide circle so we can really get this thing by the roots, tear it out. They were really engaged. They ended up being genuinely helpful and really contributing to tearing this tree out. You want to know why they jumped in on the work? Well, because I was working. I mean, I realize I'm not a very big guy, but my children know that I have the capability of tearing this tree out on my own. Therefore, them jumping in on the work is really a no-lose situation. Like, Dad's working, he's going to tear this thing out, and we get to be part of it, and we're going to see the job accomplished. Friends, Jesus is alive and reigning and working, and he is going to give eternal life to all that the Father gives to him, and we get to play a part in it, not because of our strength, but because he's working, and it's a no-lose situation. And so, first, live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work, this praying, this loving, this inviting, this speaking, first, because Jesus is still working and he's doing all the heavy lifting. But secondly, live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work, because not only is Jesus still working, Jesus has prepared a harvest. Jesus has prepared a harvest already. John 4, 35 through 38. Do you not say... And here's just kind of a common proverb from Jesus' day. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So apparently wheat fields must sort of look white when they're ready for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Okay, every one of you from Lancaster can tune me out for the next 15 seconds. I'm going to tell the city folks among us what in the world sowing and reaping is. You can return in 15 seconds. Okay, so when farming or gardening, there is essentially like 3 different key times. There's sowing the seed, you know, putting it into the ground. Okay. Then the second comes the sort of the time of waiting and tending to the ground. And then finally there comes the exhilarating, wonderful, and exhilarating sort of experience of the harvest. And clearly I had to look down to remember that. So if you're not like from an agrarian culture, I'm with you 100%. And what Jesus is saying here is that reaping follows sowing. Sowing is when God's word goes forth into the hearts of people. Reaping is when those people, by the power of the Spirit, repent and believe in the Messiah, Jesus, and receive eternal life. And from the time of Abraham, our father, down to John the Baptist, God's people have been sowing. along with their faithful prophets, priests, and kings, God's word has been sown and sown and sown. And now Jesus, the Christ, has come. And he's done the ultimate sowing. He, his body, went into the ground. And then he was resurrected to eternal life. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, his church. And now it's harvesting time. And for the last 2,000 years, Jesus' people have had a ball reaping and harvesting a crop of sinners turning to Jesus for eternal life. Here's the point. We're living in the harvest time. It is a glorious time to be alive. We're living in the time of harvest where sinners are coming alive to God through Jesus Christ. And it began when Jesus was walking on the earth. I mean, after all, in our the passage that Pastor Tim preached last week, I mean, sexually immoral Samaritans are getting saved. It's the time for harvest. Jesus says, the fields are white for harvest. What an incredible time to be alive. But I wonder, Jesus looks at our generation, he sees fields white for harvest. Is that what you see? When you look at Northwest Philadelphia, and our surrounding suburbs, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at your family, some of you are going to be spending some extended time with them soon, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at your neighbors, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at the people that you hobby with, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at your classmates, your coworkers, your clients, and your customers, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at the other parents at soccer practice, baseball practice, or ballet, do you see fields white for harvest? When you look at our current cultural moment, our nation, our world, do you see fields white for harvest? You know, I'll confess to you, when I see the rapid movement of our culture toward calling evil what God calls good, and then calling good what God calls evil, all I tend to see is decay. But that's not what Jesus sees. And it's not what the eyes of faith see. You see, Jesus looks at our neighbors and neighborhood, our families, our coworkers, the places where we hobby, and our cultural moment, and he sees fields white for harvest. And he's inviting every one of us to lay down the cynicism and to pick up his perspective. Jesus looks out and he sees fields white for harvest. Is that what you see? As an aside, this is genuinely an aside, it's not in our passage. I wish that some of you would stay in the Philadelphia region a little longer. Look, I understand. We live in a transient city, and City Light Church is, I'll admit it, even though I hate to, a somewhat transient church. We know that many of you are here for a couple years and then you move on to another place, and we've embraced that reality. We've embraced that we have the opportunity to disciple you deeply in the gospel for a little while, and then we're going to send you off to strengthen God's kingdom in other places. But I believe that we've had 10 years of glorious sowing, some pretty awesome reaping, but the greatest harvest is still to come for us. I just love for you to be here to enjoy a bit of it. The fields are white for harvest, I think, uniquely in Northwest Philadelphia and our surrounding region. I'd love for you to be a part of it for more than just a year or two. But far more importantly, The reason why we live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work, the reason we live on the nourishment of praying and loving and inviting and speaking, the reason why we're sustained not by looking in, but by looking out, is because Jesus is still working and Jesus has prepared a harvest. It's a glorious time to be alive, even though, yes, our culture is sliding into chaos. Fields are white for harvest. But third, and finally, and perhaps most significantly, the reason why we live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work is because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Third and finally, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is the declaration that the Samaritans who have come to embrace Jesus as the Christ make. Verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Her testimony was this: he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It's really only fitting that the Samaritans call Jesus the Savior of the world. Salvation may come from the Jews, as Jesus says, but it doesn't only remain there. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in this passage, after all, Jesus' ministry among the Samaritans represents the first sort of cross-cultural evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, is the Savior of the world. And by Savior of the world, what we're not saying is he's the Savior of every person, no matter what. No, Jesus is the Savior only of those who turn to him by faith. When we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, what we're saying is that Jesus is not just the Savior of some types of people or some ethnic groups. Rather, that Jesus is the one who lived, died, and was resurrected to redeem for himself a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who will repent and believe in Jesus by faith. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He does not represent the white man's religion or the Jewish man's religion, because he is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus has laid down his life so that he can raise up to eternal life a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every one of us has the privilege of getting on board with that. And this reality that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world leads me to two final reflections. First, no one is beyond saving. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, then by extension, no one's beyond saving. There are no Christian types. Jesus is the Savior of the world, a people from every type and every background, because Jesus has promised that he will have a transcultural people for himself. And so, when you look at the poorest neighborhoods in Philadelphia, and you look at the most affluent suburbs surrounding Philadelphia, would you see what Jesus sees in both the poorest neighborhoods and the most affluent suburbs? He sees fields white for the harvest. No one's beyond saving, because he's working and he's prepared to harvest. Second reflection. If Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, then you're not beyond saving. You know, there are probably, in a room this size, a few of you who believe, "I'm actually not the Christian type." You might have been going to church for years. You're just waiting to get discovered. You're just waiting for someone to find out, "He's not the real deal. She doesn't really believe." I mean, look at the gap between the professed faith and the lived life. You're not beyond saving. Jesus said, the Father is the one who does the drawing. He won't lose anyone. Whoever comes to Jesus is never going to be cast out, and that includes you. And so today, I want to invite you to Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, you can get your life back. You can come to Jesus with the empty hands of faith, all your sin, all your doubts, everything that makes you feel like, I don't really belong. And he will welcome you. And that's the only belonging that really matters. And he will forgive your sin. And he will never cast you out. And he will give you eternal life. Because there are no Christian types. There are just sinners in need of Jesus' grace. And he's not stingy with it. After all, the woman at the well found grace. No one is beyond saving, not even you. Throw yourself upon Jesus today. And then enjoy the meal, the all-sustaining meal of doing the Father's work. So, with that said, let's get back to your favorite meal. Let's get back to that one that you said you would live by if you could only live on one for the rest of your life. The best meal I think I've ever had is a dinner that Andrea and I ate down at Del Fresco's Steakhouse in Center City, Philadelphia. There was a few years ago, actually more than a few years ago, very generous couple in City Light who's since moved on, took us out to dinner there. I have never eaten food so glorious in my life. They have this like bacon steak there. I don't want to get sidetracked. I've never had food that was so good, and I've probably never been so full before. Have you ever had that experience where you eat so much food, you're about to have it in like 2 weeks, you eat so much food that you swear, I'll never be hungry again. Like, I'll never eat again. That was my experience at Del Fresco's. Well, you know what happened when I woke up the next morning? I mean, at least by like 10 a.m., oh, I'm starving, I got to get some food. Friends, that's life. That's life in this fallen world when we live by the satisfaction of anything less than the Father's work. Always full, never satisfied. But when we come to Jesus, we get our lives back. We receive his grace and forgiveness. He gives us eternal life. He'll never cast us away. But not only will he not cast us out, he brings us in and says, join me in the all-satisfying work of extending the good news of eternal life where my name isn't yet known. City Light, let's live by the satisfaction of accomplishing the Father's work by the Son's grace in the Spirit's power. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us into the work of the Lord Jesus. You have given us the privilege of being ambassadors of the gospel of grace. You even make your appeal to the world to be saved through us. And so we throw ourselves on Jesus again today. And we are so grateful for the eternal life and the all-satisfying meal of his mission that you've invited us into. Help us to live it now, this week, by your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.